Okay, tonight is the second of our series, Falling in Love with God, Accessing the Love Connection Through Our Six Constant Mitzvot, 5771. So tonight I did fix up the packet that I meant to bring last week, and it has all the pages that it needs, and it's in the right order even. So it's just stapled on the wrong side. But you'll live with that. You can restaple it if you want. Okay, so tonight I want to look at two of those six mitzvot. The first one is emunah, and the second one is loving God. So last week we discussed loving God, and we looked at the word ahava, and gave a little mnemonic for each one of those letters, which I put in the front of our packets, just as a title sheet, sort of. But today we're going to look at what the Sefer Chinuch has to say. So the Sefer Chinuch, also known as the Chinuch, in case you ever hear it that way, the Chinuch. Really, it should be pronounced Sefer HaChinuch, but you'll hear it Sefer Chinuch or the Chinuch. So Sefer Chinuch was written in the 1300s by an anonymous father, really I think in the 13th century, so it's the 1200s, by an anonymous father of a bar mitzvah boy, to explain to his son all 613 mitzvot. What they are, where they come from, how to do them, to whom they apply, and what the punishment is if they don't do it or transgress it. So, and that's the formula in each one of the mitzvot. So he goes according to the, everybody agrees there's 613 mitzvot. And I just heard this week why, because Torah is 611, and I forgot the other two that add into that. But it's 613. So everybody agrees there's 613 mitzvot, but there's differences in the counts of how you count those mitzvot. So the Sefer Chinuch goes by the count of the Rambam, and he mentions him frequently. Even when he disagrees with his reasoning or doesn't understand his reasoning, he still goes by, that's the commitment he made, he's going by the count according to the Rambam. So, and he says in the beginning of his book that six of these mitzvot are constant mitzvot, mitzvot that apply to everyone all the time, every Jew all the time. So that's what we're looking at during these 3 weeks together. So the first two that I want to look at in the Sefer Chinuch tonight are Emunah and Loving Hashem. So the first one is the first one in our packet. And that is knowing that there's a God. Now, not everybody believes that this is a mitzvah, because this really should be the prerequisite to all mitzvot. So this is one of the question marks. Is this one of the 613, or is this a prerequisite to the 613? How could you have mitzvot if you didn't believe there's a God in the first place? However, the Rambam holds that it's a mitzvah, and we'll see why. So, the mitzvah is to know that there is a God. Mitzvah ha'amanah b'mitziut Hashem yitbarach. It's the mitzvah to believe in the existence of God. So the mitzvah itself is to believe that the world has one God who brought it all into existence by his power and by his will. Does everything come about, all that was, all that is, and all that will be for all time eternal, that he brought us out of the land of Egypt and gave us the Torah. So that sounds like two mitzvot already, if you ask me, because one is to know that there is God, and it fleshes that out. But he's including in the knowledge of God that not only did God create the world, but God runs the world. And so that's the concept of remembering the exodus from Egypt. It used to bother me. Why do we say that so often? Everything is about remembering the exodus from Egypt. Every night, every morning, in the Shema, in the Haggadah, like everything is remembering the exodus from Egypt. Every Kiddush. Right? We have two Kiddushes on Shabbos, and one is about remembering the creation of the world, and one is about Exodus from Egypt. And I thought, you know, there's a lot of experiences that we Jews have had. How come we're constantly remembering Egypt? Until I finally learned that Egypt is the seminal experience, not only of what transformed us, so it's two things. One, it transformed us from regular human beings into Jews. That is the experience that created the transformation, because we all are related to Adam. All human beings come from Adam, but we have a special, we're set aside as a special people. How do we become that people? It's through the Egypt experience. So through the squeezing out of the hardship in Egypt, and then through the absorbing of the Torah, that two-step process of going into Egypt, being squeezed, and then receiving the Torah from that place of squeezing so that we could absorb more, that's how we became Jews. So that's one. But two is it shows the involvement of God in history. So, and that's why the 10 plagues parallel the 10 statements of creation in opposite. And I still haven't yet done that study of exactly how it works, but I can at least tell you that the you can see it in the first and the second. The first statement of creation is Breshit, right, in the beginning. And the last plague is the killing of the firstborn, the beginning. So they parallel in the opposite. And then it's let there be light, and the last plague before, the second to last plague is darkness. So they parallel each other opposite-wise. Those are the easiest two to see. The others are not so obvious, which is why I haven't done that study yet. But they do parallel each other. And one of the reasons for that is that nobody witnessed the creation of the world, but we all witnessed the Exodus from Egypt. So the Exodus from Egypt was an opportunity to see God display his mastery over all those realms. In particular, it was important for coming out of Egypt because the Egyptians and many cultures at that time ascribed all those powers to multiple power sources. And it was important to show that they all came from one, that one power was in charge of all of them. And it's interesting also just to think about when God wrote the Torah, so the first pasuk is Breshit bara Elokim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. In the beginning, Elokim created the heavens and the earth. Elokim's in plural. Right, and it could be translated and is sometimes confusingly used to mean gods, right? Small g with the plural. So it's a little tricky that the first verse in the Torah is in the beginning, what created the heavens and the earth? So it leaves room for question among people who might doubt or wonder what did create the world. And one reason why one of God's name is Elohim is to say what looks like many powers is really one power. What could be ascribed to many is just one. So, right. So all of this is together in the believing in God. So that's the concept of Emunah, which we'll look at, is to believe this. So it's a lot that the world has one God that brought all the world into existence, and by his power and will does everything come about, all that is, was, and will be for time eternal, that he brought us out of the land of Egypt and gave us the Torah. And then where do we get all that? We get all that out of the word Anochi, which is why I wrote that on the sheet here. Anochi, which is the beginning of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So the first word for that in Hebrew is Anochi, I. So that's considered not a statement, but a commandment. You have to know I exist. That's this commandment. And it comes from that verse. I exist. What about me exists? I'm the Lord your God, and I'm involved in your life. I'm not taking the back seat. I'm taking a front seat. I'm involved in your life. So that's the concept of Muna. That's what it means. And it's interesting just to read. I won't read the whole thing inside, but that's why I printed the whole thing for you inside. It's a little confusing because there's other mitzvot in there, but you just have the whole mitzvot that are in here are the six, and the half ones are the rest of the pages, so you'll have to look it up on your own if you're curious about the rest. Okay, so it says here, it's interesting, on the bottom of the page, though, the root purpose of this precept needs no explanation, meaning it's so obvious. Unfortunately, it's not as obvious today, 800 years after this book is written, but it's a known manner apparent to all that this belief is the foundation of the religion. Whoever would not believe in it denies the main principle, which in Hebrew is kofer be'ikar. It's kofer be'ikar, and he has no portion or merit within Jewry. You have it? How could you be missing it? It's on the bottom of the first page.
141.
Yeah.
Within Jewry.
Yes.
She doesn't have
it. You know, and I had one extra page of the something, and I went through all the packets. And where did that extra page come from? I could not figure it out. Yeah. Just take another packet. Sorry, okay, good.
That's the missing one.
Yeah, put that as the missing one, because I have that sheet, so yeah, pass that down, so I'll be able to add that in. Okay, so now I want to talk about what it actually says, thank you very much, in this mitzvah. How do you do this mitzvah? So on the next page, 143, so how is this done? So we talked about what it is, what you're supposed to believe, what it means to believe, but how do you do it? So it's interesting, I do want to read inside the paragraph because you can see three points here. So the substance of this faith is that a person should, A, determine in his mind that this is the truth, and nothing else of any sort is possible instead. So the first thing is a choice, right? You're choosing to believe this. That's number one. Right, is you have to make an affirmative choice in doing this. Then there's behavior. And should it be questioned, let him answer every questioner that this he believes in his heart and will never acknowledge anything else in its stead. So you have to believe it strong enough and be willing to discuss it with people. Anybody who questions it, you can say, no, this is what I believe. There is a God. He made me. He made the world. He cares about the world. He behaves in the world. That's what I believe. I'm 100% clear about that. Even to the point, if somebody should purpose to kill him. Let's see, for all this, right. Somebody should purpose to kill him?
Propose to kill him.
Or am I just misreading it?
No, it says purpose. Yes.
Purpose,
mine
okay.
Says purpose.
Could be propose. I think purpose meaning here should intend to.
Right.
Even if somebody means to kill him for not negating his faith, we still have to be willing to say, to behave, in a way that says, no, I am 100% clear about this faith, and there's nothing more important than that, so I'm not going to say something different just because you're threatening my life.
It sounds like Daniel Pearl.
Pardon?
It sounds like Daniel Pearl.
It is. And this is actually a requirement that we have. I mean, here, looking below, just jumping ahead a little bit, I learned something from Rabbi Feldheim that I found very helpful. Because when we say, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, right? B'chol nafshecha means with your life, with your soul, meaning you have to be ready to die al kiddush Hashem for the sake of this love. So that's a hard thing to think about every time you say the Shema, or even once in a while. I am ready to die al kiddush Hashem for this belief, for this love. I'm ready, right? But Rabbi Feldheim said it in a way that was easier to think about on a regular basis, which is, you could think to yourself, should I ever be tested, I hope very much that I would make the right choice, that I would be ready to die al kiddush Hashem for this belief. And it's just like an easier way to think about it. Like, I'm not ready this very moment, maybe, or maybe you are. But like, if you can't get to that, at least think to yourself, I hope I'll never be tested. But if I'm ever tested in that way, I hope I propose right now, I purpose to make the choice that I will be ready to die al kiddush Hashem for this belief. So, right, and that is Daniel Pearl, who was able to say, I'm a Jew and die as a Jew, right? And absolutely. And that is something, unfortunately, that we have, you know, been faced with throughout the generations, which he says here, great and small. So it's something that we wouldn't want to have to be included in. And yet, as Jews, we understand that really this world is a short world. It's very distracting, right?
something good.
Yeah, it is. Just hard for ADD teachers to teach it that way.
That door could be closed better.
You know, it goes up into the choir loft and then back down through the stairs. Anyway, so I'll just work on focusing. So the concept is that this is a short life and there's a purpose in this world. It's not to stay alive. The purpose is to accomplish. The purpose is to transform our souls while we're alive. So there's no point in staying alive if we're not transforming our souls for the good. So there can't be anything more important than that soul transformation. So life is very important because through life we can transform our souls. But if the choice is given to us, stymie your soul to such a point that you completely lose everything that you've accomplished or die, then it's more important to choose the soul growth than the body life. Right, so there's these three things. First is the choice, determine in your heart. Second is the action, that you're willing to answer every questioner, and that's what you're willing to do, and that you're even willing to die for that if you need to. And then comes the merit. Because then it says, then, if he should merit to rise in levels of wisdom, so that with his heart he understands and with his eyes he sees, by clear-cut proof, that this belief which he holds is absolutely true, it could not be otherwise, then he shall have fulfilled this mitzvah in the very best way. So it's interesting to look at number three, what I'm calling number three from the word then, the merit, is that that's not a prerequisite that you believe it 100% and you know it totally true. That's what you should get to. But that's not, you don't have to be there to make the choice to keep this mitzvah. Right? Making the choice to keep this mitzvah is saying, I totally understand that there is Hashem in the world, and I'm willing, upon questioning, to completely defend it, and then hopefully through that one merits being able to see it clearly and bring it to a place of total clarity. One of the things that I would like to propose in these three is that it's not a three-step process, but a circular process. That there's a decision, and then a defense, and then a merit, which brings you to a new ability to make a decision, and a greater ability to defend, and then to a greater merit. So that there's a constant process of redeciding and redeciding to trust and to know and to look and to see and to defend and to engage with people, and it can bring it brings you to merit, the gift of being able to see it clearly. But it's not something that comes instantly. It's something that requires that process and engagement.
Does tshuva slide in here someplace?
Tshuva?
Mm-hmm.
Not in this spot.
Okay.
I mean, in all mitzvot.
Yeah. I know. I'm just seeing when we do the circular.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. One of the things that may cause us to have to make this circle again might be a tshuva.
It's possible, but that's not the way I'm showing it right now. Because what I'm saying is that just for the building, not if there's a fall.
Mm-hmm.
So not if one fails to defend or one questions one day. You know, that's a different process. But for coming to that total level of clarity, that it's a circular process, that you're constantly spiraling upwards, that you re-choose and you rededicate yourself on a regular basis.
Mm-hmm.
And with that, you've learned a little bit more, so you choose it in a deeper way, you're able to defend it in a different way. Maybe you were challenged in a certain way, so you learn something, you can defend it in a different way, which helps you to re-choose with determination, which brings you to a greater level of merit, and that's the cycle. Yes, there's also a cycle, as with all mitzvot.
Probably would have to slide tshuva in there occasionally.
All mitzvot require tshuva if one transgresses or doesn't live up to them properly.
Right.
So now it's interesting to look at the paragraph below, because anybody who's learned Sefer Chinuch a little bit, which I have a little bit now, because I've been teaching it for a few years, usually the laws are very concrete, but here it says, because this is the structure, right? Next comes the laws, now that we've explained what it is and how you do it. So the actual laws is that it's incumbent upon us to believe about him that all ability, all grandeur, power, and splendor, all eminence, all blessing, all existence are through him. So that's the law. That's how you do it. You have to believe that, right? So you have to make the choice to believe that. It's not an action. It's not a behavior. So how would you measure it and to know if somebody transgresses or not? It's hard to measure that. But here we have the way to do it. And it says clearly that really you can't actually understand God. So you have to know that all goodness and perfection comes from God, but it's not even possible to understand. Only God can understand God. We can't understand God. So we have to know that there is no ability to understand God, and yet we still have to ascribe all ability, grandeur, power, splendor, eminence, blessing, and existence through him. So it's hard. I once gave a class in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, where I forgot what the subject was, but afterwards an older Persian woman came over to me and said, you know, when I think about God, she said, when I daven, I always imagine an old man in a throne. That's the picture that I see. And so when I take three steps back into the Shemona Esrei, I take three steps forward and I bow to this man on the throne. That's okay, right, to have an image like that? No, that's all I can do to contain myself to not, like, scream. Like, actually, it would be better not to have an image at all. So it's really a problem. It's very hard for us to try to relate to a God that we can't relate to at all. And yet, there's a way to relate, but it's not by imagining what God looks like or putting any kind of limitation on God. So we have to know that we can't understand what God is, and yet ascribe everything perfect to God, with no deficiencies or shortcomings. Also a trick. And then it says on the bottom, fortunate, the last paragraph of the second to last, last sentence of the second to last paragraph, fortunate are those who attain this wisdom, for then they will fulfill this mitzvah thoroughly. So it really is about working on it, learning it, and working on it again. Even reading this thoroughly occasionally can help, and then keeping your antennas more attuned to experiences that can help confirm this. But it is something that requires constant learning and introspection. And I think it's not in here that it said, I wanted to point out the word hitbonenut, which I think is actually in the love of Hashem. These mitzvot do require meditation also, really contemplating it and thinking about what does it mean and how do I do it. So the final paragraph, it's enforced in every place, at every time, for both man and woman. Anyone who transgresses it has no portion or merit in the people of Israel, as we have stated. This is one of the precepts which there is no set time, since all the days of a man's life he is required to live with this concept. So, and I just distilled it in a class that I was taking on at one time, to be in a state of belief without doubts. That's what the chiyuv is. To be in a state of belief without doubts. That's the chiyuv of the mitzvah. Of course, it's much bigger than that, but just to think about that to be in that state constantly of belief without doubts. These are constant mitzvot that are all day long, not once in a while. Okay. Let's look at the loving God for a minute. Okay, so loving God is not the next mitzvah. Well, let's just look for 1 minute at to believe in no divinity but God. The main thing I want to point out in this, I don't want to go into it deeply right now, but that is one of the six constant mitzvot. How did my pages go? One thing that's interesting about this is that this is one of the Sheva mitzvot b'nei Noach. None of the other six are for non-Jews, but this one, to believe in no divinity other than God, is one of the Sheva mitzvot b'nei Noach, also the seven mitzvot, Noahide laws, the seven laws for non-Jews. So this mitzvah, of course, it's much longer. If we believe it's not exactly the flip side of the first one, to know that there is God, but it's the important anti-side. Even though it's not exactly the flip. So the positive side is to know that there is God and ascribe everything good to God, all perfection and all things happen by him and through him. That's the positive commandment. The negative commandment is to not think that anything else is capable of accomplishing that and to not behave in any way that would demonstrate that. So to not think that, we'll look at that again later, but to not behave in any way. So that means no type of specific idol worship. So there's four specific ways to worship anything. See if I can remember them. It's sacrificing something to it, pouring a libation in front of it, bowing down to it, or I think praying to it. I'm not sure if that's the fourth, but the first three are for sure. There's four. So those are four standard ways to worship anything.
What's the first one?
Sacrificing
something to it. So that would be, let's say sometimes you see, sometimes you go into the Korean grocery or whatever, you see
a fruit at the pump.
And they have a little statue there with a bowl and a fruit in it, right? That's a sacrifice, right? It would be absolutely 100% forbidden to add anything to that bowl or to put anything in that bowl, right? Or parenthetically, to get any benefit for anything in that bowl. Not allowed to, or the idol at all, right? So that's something that you're not allowed to do, sacrifice anything.
Light a candle, make an incense.
Right.
Any of those things.
Even it says,
would bring honor, appearing to honor that something.
Right, right. Okay. So any sacrifice. So the first category is sacrifice, even including breaking a stick in front of it if you wanted that stick, and it was just the breaking of the stick was offered to the, so any type of sacrifice, right? So that's one standard way of worshiping. Another standard way of worshiping is bowing down too. So any kind of bowing down. Another is libation, right? So libation of wine or oils on anything.
I'm sorry, what did you say?
Libation, pouring on of liquid, wine or oils, any kind of libation. I wish I remembered what the fourth one is, so I'm not going to say it again just because I'm not positive what the fourth one is, but there's four standard ways of serving. So even if one of those four ways is not the way that idol is worshipped, if you do one of those four ways towards that idol, that's avodah zarah. And then, on top of that, there's the ways that those idols are worshipped. So a standard Jewish practice does not include, let's say, going to the bathroom in front of an idol. But that is standard practice for the Baal idol. So even if, as a joke, one would put a statue of Baal in their bathroom next to their toilet and then go to the bathroom in their bathroom, that is a way of worshiping that idol, and it's completely forbidden. So no statues of Baal in your
bathroom.
Right. Right. So,
can you acknowledge the Buddha?
When you say acknowledge, meaning
acknowledge
like
him that
steer your cart around him?
I thought you said Baal.
Baal is a certain god, is a type of a god that's mentioned. Baal.
Like Baal Peor?
Yes.
Right. Acknowledging that he's a teacher, but not a god.
No.
Okay.
Acknowledge who's a teacher.
And she's saying any idol, could you acknowledge that they're a teacher, but not a god? Right, so I'm not quite sure how it would work unless Buddha is not considered a god, although some people relate to a Buddha statue as a god. I don't know exactly that territory.
Okay, we'll leave it.
But we'll see later on that you're not supposed to contemplate other faiths or faith systems or anything that could bring you to anything that could cause you to stray from Judaism.
Okay.
So reading books, that's part of the part of this? And I read through all of them today, so now I'm a little not sure which one is which. But you're not allowed to read books written by an idol worshiper about their idol. And contemplate their system.
But there is a book written by a Jewish person about Judaism and
Buddhism. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, Rabbi Akiva Tatz had a running letter commentary between a Jewish person who was deeply involved in Buddhism.
Right, but that's different. Okay. And that's meant
a Jewish person wrote it.
Well, that's different. It's meant as a defense. A Jewish person did write it, yeah. And it's meant as a defense against. It's meant to show there is a strong problem with many Jews being attracted to Buddhist philosophy and not understanding that we have many of those principles. If all the kosher principles that are in Buddhism are in Torah, and many of them came from Torah. So the question is, how does one access that? Unfortunately, our experience, when I say our, I mean our general Jewish community experience with Torah principles and values is so limited and narrow today that most people don't find a real, sipuk in English. They don't find satisfaction in it. They don't find a connection through it. They don't find a way to connect to God in a deep and meaningful way through most of what's offered in, let's say, the Western world about Judaism. It's not, it doesn't satisfy people. So
there's nothing concrete. Physical to connect to.
No, that's not why. Because it's for a lot of people, it's an empty experience. So let's just take secular, reform, and conservative. So there's not as much God talk in any of that, and there's not much God connection in any of that. And then let's just move to Orthodox, and even in Orthodox, it's possible that it could be a lot of emphasis on mitzvahs and not so much on relationship, so that many people would find that empty too. A lot of Jews come away from whatever brush they have or deep experience they have with Judaism feeling like, it's not that interesting. What I really like is Buddhism. That's interesting. You know, there's a connection there. And so people turn to that, not knowing that a lot of that isn't Judaism, it just hasn't been offered lately or frequently. So that book was written specifically to give people the experience that things that they might be attracted to in Buddhism actually exist in Judaism. Or to be able to flip concepts so you can see how they are available in Judaism. And that they're really there. So before we go on with this, I did just want to mention, do I have time for that? Just a little bit Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox. Because I was thinking about just in terms of faith and believing in God, and what are these principles? What are some of the key differences between those three? So I'll give you that in a nutshell, my understanding of those three. So it's a real nutshell. It's very superficial. Anybody who's listening to the tape or in the room who might be offended by exclusion of certain principles, please correct me. But this is what I understand in its total nutshell. Orthodox, basically, whether or not you practice Orthodox belief is God exists. He created the world. He's still involved in the world. He gave us the Torah. The Torah that we have today is the Torah that he gave us. He wants us to do that Torah. And it came with an oral law that basically today is contained within the breathing, living document of the Talmud. The Talmud is not given word by word like the five books of Moses were given word by word at Sinai, but the oral law that came along with it is contained within the words of the Talmud. When one learns it, one gets the oral law. That's Orthodox. Conservative is, there is a God. He created the world. How much he's involved in the day-to-day behavior of the world is a question zone within conservative Judaism, as far as I understand. He gave us the Torah. Was it exactly literal is another question, but he did give us a Torah, and we have that Torah today. He gave us an oral law along with it, but it's not necessarily contained within the Talmud. The oral law, according to conservative philosophy, was not fully kept track of, and so today can be decided by a body of people who can vote on the law and how it should be, bless you, how it works.
Make the Torah modern?
Well, conservative believes that their Committee of Laws and Standards, bless you, is empowered to vote, and that it goes by their vote, and their vote is then the oral law still in process today. We understand that the oral law is still unfolding. That is a Torah belief. So the way they see it as unfolding is in their Committee of Laws and Standard. When they vote, that's a continuing unfolding of the oral law in their mind.
So they vote on what people can do and not do? Is that what you mean?
Yeah, like driving on Shabbos, voted that you can.
They vote on that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Who votes on that?
The Conservative Committee of Laws and Standards voted.
Like a committee.
They have a committee.
Okay.
And that committee can vote
for
on things
show,
like...
For each
conservative? No, in the seminary. And that has split the seminary. So the seminary split over a few things. Should women be ordained? When that came to vote, I think it created a split in the seminary, right? And then recently, when they said that, was it on gay marriages or gay ordination? I'm not sure, but that also split that conservative.
And you said it's called the Committee of...
And Laws and Standards in the Conservative Seminary. So they believe in an oral law, they believe in the Torah, they believe God gave us the Torah, and that there's an oral law that has to go along with the written law to mediate the Torah, but where that's held is a question, right, to them. So they see that as held in their Committee of Laws and Standards, where votes can take place today that would be the law. They see, and I'm not sure today, I haven't spoken to somebody recently, but I'll just say 30 years ago, they absolutely considered themselves a halachic movement, keeping halacha, and many did. Today, I'm not sure if they see themselves that way. I think especially with this last vote on homosexuality, that was a real turning point where they realized not only are they voting on homosexuality in its place, but it was, because it's so clear in the Torah, it was really, they were voting on, are they still a halachic movement or not?
Is that the group that's said something about you can't have a bris in San Francisco, something like that?
No.
No,
that's a different thing. This is the basic conservative Judaism philosophy, how it works.
Okay.
So that's it. So that's the basics. I mean, there's lots and lots for that, but that's a basic difference is the oral law and its relationship to the written law, who decides on the oral law and how mitzvahs are kept. I'm not talking about how people practice within those movements. I'm talking about the philosophy of the movement itself. And now to reform. I did recently spend time in Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, and I did speak to a rabbi there, and their movement is evolving, so it's different than it used to be. They do believe that there's a God as a movement, and this is, you know, 2011. This is their belief today, according to her. There is a God. God divinely inspired the Torah. They didn't always believe that the Torah is divinely inspired. So they do believe it's divine. I asked, what does that mean? Was it dictation, like the Orthodox believe, or was it heaven breathed, like the Christians believe? She didn't like that. The way I asked that. So she said, I guess more heaven breathed. Divinely inspired, not dictation. It's not dictation, but it is divinely inspired. The Talmud's an important book, but not the container of the oral law, and who says you need an oral law? Necessarily, according to Reform, and that there are many, so this is also very evolving in Reform Judaism, whereas ritual used to be rejected, today it is embraced, informed choice is their new byword. She did tell me that they're doing a poor job of informing. So many Reform Jews are not informed, well enough educated to understand the choices of rituals that are there for them, but that rituals are not rejected anymore in Reform Judaism, that they are available as ways for people who find comfort in them to keep those rituals, and that one should be informed well enough to be able to make their own choices about which ones they want to keep. So that's the basic breakdown of philosophy.
So rituals are not rejected, they're what?
Their choices.
Oh. For example, the challah, the blessing over a challah?
No, for example, circumcision.
Okay.
Something pretty elementary in Orthodoxy.
According to Reform.
That's what I heard. Okay, when I was in, I don't get the newspaper, so I heard that when I was in
San Francisco is a different thing. That was, they were trying to ban circumcision.
Right.
And that wasn't Reform that was trying to ban. That was people against, they had a law, they were trying to rename circumcision to male genital mutilation, MGM. And that's what they call it. Yeah.
Maybe I should start getting the paper.
And the people who were fighting for banning it were called intactivists, that they should be intact. Men should be intact. They were called intactivists. And but that was, a judge said it's not, it can't even be brought to a vote and it can no longer be put on a ballot. So fortunately it was quite a bit of controversy with lots of marches and speeches and discussions.
So why is it an issue
over in San Francisco?
If about people in the same, people the same getting married to each other, if it's not in the Torah, why is it an issue? Why is there a discussion? Do you know what I'm saying? It's in the Torah.
Right, it is in the Torah.
Somebody that's
correct.
Their own self.
Which is why
it doesn't say marry, it says be with, I think. It doesn't say marry.
It says lie with, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's very clear from the Torah that it's not permitted for a man to lie with a man carnally. It says that straight up. So that's where conservative and reform both would part with halacha if they would say that it's okay. So there is a strong branch of, one whole branch of conservative Judaism now says that's okay. So they recognized with that vote that they were parting with halacha, which was a first for conservative Judaism to admit, not that they were, that they were no longer halachic, because conservative Judaism until that point maintained that they were a halachic movement. So anyway, so that would be basic differences. Practice is different than belief. So if one believes that there's God, he gave the Torah, he wants us to still do that Torah, we have that Torah still today, then, and that the oral law that goes with it is contained in the Talmud, whether or not they practice, that's orthodox. Right? And even if somebody keeps Shabbos and kosher and goes to the mikvah and covers their hair, but really believes that it's very fluid and people could vote on it today, then that's conservative. And if people just is doing all that but really believes it's all a choice, just they like those choices, then that's reform. So, okay, let's get back to loving God here. Okay, so loving God. So that is page... Okay, you should know that these mitzvot come out of three separate books. It's a five-book series, so the page numbers... are a little bit out of order. They don't really make 100% sense if you would think that they were all in one book. So you should just know they're not. That's on page 253. Kind of in the two-thirds in the packet.
What page can you say?
253. It's mitzvah 418. Okay, the precept of love for the eternal Lord. That we were commanded to love the omnipresent God, blessed is he, as it is stated, and you shall love the Lord your God. Right, so that's part of the Shema. You didn't find it yet?
I didn't. What number?
I keep going. 418.
Thank you, Joanne.
It's not page 418, it's mitzvah 418.
Oh, then I passed it.
Yeah. Okay, so that's where it's interesting to think about. The substance of the precept is that we should consider and reflect. So this is the meditation. Consider and reflect on his commandments and his handiwork until we attain a concept of him according to our ability, and we can then feel joy in perceiving him with the utmost delight. This is the obligatory essential love. So what is that? The commandment here is to concentrate on God's commandments and handiwork. So to look at the world, to learn science, right? Maybe not from the philosophic point of view of scientists, but from natural science point of view, how does the world work? Wow, isn't this amazing? How does a cell work? Look through a telescope, see how the stars look, see how everything functions in total harmony, and see the amazing handiwork that Hashem has through contemplating that, and then also reflecting on his commandments. So that would mean actually looking at a book like this, not just seeing the commandments, but thinking, how do they affect us? What are they pathways to achieve? How does the system work together? I'm right now reviewing a book with Esther and Miriam called Master Plan by Arye Carmel, which is a book, a shortened and updated rendition of Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch's Choriv book, which is how the whole Judaism works together, all the commandments, how they work as a system together to function. It's the master plan, understanding Judaism's goals, meaning, and program, something like that. So the plan of Judaism, how it works together. So it's interesting to, the more you contemplate it, the more you see every facet of life and how it's governed so that it's there to bring one and to bring society into a different relationship with God.
So, who's the publisher?
Is it Feldheim? I think it's Feldheim.
I think it is.
It's currently out of print. So just be patient. Yeah. Or look in the used bookstores. And it's popular enough that it may be on the bookshelves of many friends that you have, if you don't own it. Let's see. Okay, so that's number one, contemplation. But now we have something interesting. Oh, so now let's just look at this verse here that I printed on the page with blanks, right? So we all know the verse, you shall love the Lord your God with all your...
heart.
With all your... with all your...
I say resources.
Good, okay, yes. So there's a lot of different translations for that. Thank you, okay. So that's why I wanted to leave them blank. So, with all your heart. In Hebrew, it's levavacha. How do you say heart in Hebrew?
Lev.
Lev, not levav. Right, lev.
It's how you talk.
Right, excellent. So Rashi says, why is it levavacha here? Two bets instead of one, when really heart is lev, not levav. Right, so Rashi says...
Yetzirah and your Yetzirah.
Right, so you have two hearts. You have a heart that's driven by your Yetzirah, and you have a heart that's driven by your Yetzirah Tov. Your good inclination and your evil inclination. And both those hearts need to be brought into the service of Hashem. Mm-hmm. So my classic example for that is, right, the first mitzvah in the Mishnah Berurah is to get up right away. Get up like a lion in the morning, right? So sometimes I get up and I roar quietly. so I'm getting up like a lion. But really it means to get up right away, like to have alacrity, get up right away. Right, so how do you do that? So if my Yetzer Tov is functioning very well, no problem, get up right away. If it's not functioning very well, so then I can use my Yetzer Hara to get me up and say, there's cake in the kitchen, don't you want that? Let's go, right? So I could use the Yetzer Hara to also love Hashem and get that mitzvah accomplished of getting up right away. So that's just one example, but you can figure out how to use your Yetzer Hara and your Yetzer Tov to love Hashem. So that's Levavcha. And now nafshecha, so we discussed that. Nafshecha, your nefesh, your life energy. Love Hashem with your life energy. So it really could mean your whole life, so and it does. So we discussed that you're supposed to be willing to die for the sake of this love, to not forsake this love to the point where you're willing to die for it. So, and then the harder question is, so if you know what you're willing to die for, you should know what you're willing to live for. So it's one thing, and we should never be tested, to die al kiddush Hashem. But what about living al kiddush Hashem? That's a little harder, maybe, on everyday basis, to live in sanctification of God's name, all day long, every day, day after day, after day after day, b'chol nafshecha, living your life energy. So, and how do you dedicate your life energy? It's really in this next piece, with all your me'odecha. So that's a very difficult word to translate in this context. Because what does ma'od mean?
A lot.
Right? A lot. Tov ma'od. So it's really loving Hashem with all your alotness. Right? That's not a word. Nobody says, I mean, which it's translated as strength, might, possessions. But it doesn't mean any of those things.
Would you think intention would be in there also? I mean...
It's sort of an energy towards, right?
It's
focusing towards something.
Right, so art scroll today is translating as possessions, which is according to the...
Or resources.
Or resources, right. Resources, right. Possessions. Right. Resources right. Slash possessions. So the idea is that all your veriness, all the stuffness of you, that's what should be used. So that is your resources. So, but it's a hard word. It's not really... You never use that word for resources. It doesn't... Nowhere does it say, like, and Abraham went off to Canaan on his Lech Lecha journey with all his ma'ods. You know, like, it's not there, right? That you don't see that anywhere, that ma'od means stuff. But here it does. It means whatever you have, use that in dedication of your love of Hashem. So it's with your whole heart, both sides of it. It's with your whole life, the ability to die and the ability to live for. And how do you do that? With all your stuff. Everything that you have has to be dedicated in that service. So, Machol Me'odecha. Ma'od is the same letters, just to make sure, yeah, is Adam. The name Adam means very, also. This is from Tehila Yeager, and I don't fully understand it, but I know that we certainly joked as I was having one baby after the next that Ephraim Adam, my husband's name is Ephraim Adam, it means I'll be fruitful very, right? Because Ephraim is I'll be fruitful, and Adam is his middle name. But it's a veriness in the name. It's not a usual name, actually, for Jews. We don't usually name Adam. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure why, but it's not a usual Jewish name. But it does mean veriness, a lot of energy in that. So now the question is, right, so we talked about loving God and that's how you do it. This is why you do it. Here's the pasuk, you shall love the Lord your God. How you do it, you have to do with these three things. But now, and then, again, how do you do it? So let's look in the second paragraph here. In the language of the Medrash Sifri, while it is stated in you shall love, he says, I don't know how a man is to love the omnipresent God. Hence, scripture states how to do it, right? So this is number one of how. Number one of how is, and these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. So that means put these words on your heart. For as a result of this, as a result of placing these words on your heart, you will recognize the one who spoke and the world came into existence. In other words, with reflection / understanding in the Torah, hit bonanut in the Torah, the love of God settles perforce in the heart. And the sages of blessed memory said that this love should impel a man to... So here's the benchmark, right? How do you know you're loving God enough? By reflecting in the Torah enough. How can you tell? Right? So he says right here, this love should impel a man to arouse people about love for him, to serve and worship him, as we find in the instance of Abraham. So you'll know you're loving God enough when you start to be so excited that you want to help other people love God too. Right? So that's how you can tell. You'll be like Abraham. You'll be so excited about it that you want to go share that information with other people, that it's really a good thing to do. So I just put in here, it doesn't say this in here, but I put here in parentheses, goal, because we have to be very careful with this benchmark. We don't want a bunch of evangelizing Jews. That's not who we are. So the goal, how can you tell you've met that benchmark? And then the goal in the benchmark is that the name of heaven should be sanctified through your hands. So it's not about spreading the word of God necessarily. It's about behaving in a way that makes Hashem look good. Right? I once took, my husband was away, and I don't know where the girls were, but I took the three boys to the east side for some function quite some time ago. Avi was still in yeshiva. And so I gave them all a lecture the whole way from the west side to the east side. We were staying at the Beans about how they, you know, were the Bulos, we're the Bulo family, we have to make the Bulo family, you know, look good, and they have to behave, and we're staying at somebody else's house, and Abba's not there, and they have to listen, and they have to do, and they have to behave, and, right? So, fine, get out of the car. And they behaved the whole Shabbos. It was unbelievable. They sat nicely at the table, they sang smiris, they cleared the table, they offered to help serve. It was like one thing, I didn't want to say I was shocked, but I was like, one thing after another, they were so good, right? And when we left, as we were walking out the door of Motzei Shabbos, Avi turned to me and said, Ima, we made you look good. So, but that's what we want to do for Hashem. We want to behave in a way that Hashem looks really good because of how we're behaving. All right, so that's really the goal, is you love Hashem enough that you want other people to know, and the way that you do it is by you behaving so well that Hashem looks great. Okay, it's late, but I just want to do these last two, three, four. Okay, number two. The laws of these precepts is that it is right for a man to set his whole mind and aim towards the love for the eternal Lord. So how do you do that? He should constantly appreciate in his heart that there is in this world of wealth, sons, and honor, everything is nothing and void compared to loving God. So the first thing is to know all the yummy things of the planet, whether it's your children, whether it's wealth, whether it's honor, all the great things that there are, it's really nothing compared to the love of God. So that's the first thing, nullifying. Second thing, or really third thing here, because the first thing was above, but in this paragraph, the second thing. Then let him toil all the day constantly in search of wisdom in order that he might attain a conception of him. So first is clear the way. Second is work hard to fill that way that you just cleared with the concept of God. And finally, over and above everything, let him do all he can to accustom the thoughts of his heart the entire day to his faith and his oneness, until there will not be one moment, day or night, when he is awake, that he does not recall his love for his divine master within his heart. The meaning is, by way of analogy, that he should bear in mind his love for the eternal Lord as one who yearns, I think we'll end with that, for something with an utter longing, remembers it in his yearning. So just thinking about whatever one yearns for, but certainly we could imagine a first love in our life where you think about him all the time. Right? You're always, every thought is, oh, I want to show this to him, I wonder what he thinks about that, I want to bring this to him, I want to discuss that with him, I want to, you know, you're constantly, that thought is constantly there. That's the way it should be. The love that we have for God should be constantly there so that it constantly impels us to some type of action, some type of breathing that love and exuding it, breathing it in and exuding it into others. So, yeah, I think we'll end with that for this week and continue next week. If anybody wants to bring their packets home, do so, and then please bring them back. Or if anybody wants me to keep them till next week and then rehand them out, I'm happy to do that. So whatever you want. That's fine. Oh, wow.